Let me begin by saying how much we appreciate the invitation to come and be part of this gospel effort. We love the Elkmont Church and our association with membership here and with the membership here. And of course, Steve and Angie over the years, and a number of you we've been friends with for a very long time. And it's always a joy to be here. Tonight, Jeremy's done such a beautiful job leading us in these songs, and we appreciate that. You know, every preacher that I know, when you go to hold a meeting somewhere, the one thing that you worry about is what kind of singing are they going to have, you know? Because if it's not good, it's hard to overcome that. It really is. But beautiful singing tonight, and a wonderful way it was led, and the way everybody sang. Of course, my friend leading us in prayer, Daniel, we go back a long way. We go back to when he was Danny. That's how far back we go. And then I've got my very best friend in the whole wide world with me tonight. Ginger's with us, and we're thankful for that. And she's, you know, I say it all the time, and I'll never stop saying, if it were not for her, I would be in a ditch somewhere, moldering away, as the old English used to say. So we're thankful for her influence on me. I'm very thankful for that over the years. And, oh, by the way, I'm thankful for this wonderful meal we had. This jacket fit perfectly before I went to that little building out behind this building. And it seems just to be a little bit tighter than it was before that meal. Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Now you say, oh, Acts chapter 2. I know Acts chapter 2. I've studied Acts chapter 2. I know about Acts. Well, we all know about Acts chapter 2. And actually, I hope I never tell you anything that you don't already know something about. Because after all, we're supposed to be students of this book all together. And we hope that everybody that comes under the hearing of any gospel preacher is able to grow in their knowledge of what is revealed in God's book. Acts chapter 2, for anybody who is, number one, looking for salvation, or number two, wanting to be sure of their salvation, Acts chapter 2 is a wonderful place to go. It really is. James Bales wrote a book a long time ago called The Hub of the Bible. I'm not sure you'd agree with everything that Brother Bales ever wrote, but you'd agree with what's in that book, because what he was saying there is that everything that went before Acts chapter 2 was pointing to it, and that everything that came after Acts 2 pointed back to it. And because in Acts chapter 2 we see, even though Jesus said in Matthew 16, upon this rock I shall build my church, speaking of the confession that Peter made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the rock upon which we're built. But what the actual physical beginning of the church in actuality, and what we would consider to be a reality that we could see, took place in Acts chapter 2. And that's what the scheme of redemption was leading to ever since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, all the way through all of patriarchy and into the law of Moses. It's all looking to what happens here in Acts chapter 2. And then everything that we've experienced after that looks back to it, because our foundation is provided for us there. The people that were gathered there that day, I want you to imagine with me. It'll make the lesson go quicker and better if you'll imagine with me, what if you'd been there? Now, you've read Acts chapter 2. You probably, some of you have taught it up and down these halls a number of times. Many of us have memorized it. If you went to Freed Hardeman, you had to memorize it. And sometimes that memory sticks and sometimes it doesn't. But the point is, we know it. But imagine had you been there when those events took place. It should have been an amazing experience, because those people saw some remarkable things. We think, of course, of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And that, of course, took place there in Acts chapter 2. If you look in Acts chapter 1 toward the end, and they were replacing, you know, Judas, it says, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. A lot of our friends are confused about who was the recipient of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we've got some dear friends in the world and in the religious world and even in the Christian world that are concerned. They say, well, everybody in Acts 2 had the Holy Spirit. And if not everybody, at least the 120 that were enumerated as followers of Jesus received the Holy Spirit. But if you look at the text itself, it says the lot fell upon Matthias, and then he's numbered with the 11, and 11 plus 1 makes 12, so it's 12 apostles. And then the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, that's pronoun. We hear a lot about pronouns today, but pronouns have a specific way of working in every language that's ever spoken or written on the earth. And the what you look for to find out what a pronoun refers to is you look back up. And they, when you look back up, it refers to all the apostles, the 11 that were already apostles, and Matthias. So they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. What came from heaven? Pay attention to our text. It says a sound from heaven, like a rushing mighty wind. It didn't say a wind came. It said a sound from heaven came, like that. And it said it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. It said tongues of as of fire. So here we have a representation. It says that's what it looked like. It didn't say fire fell on them. It said divided tongues as of fire. It's important to notice these things. One sat upon each of them. So how many were there? With 12 apostles, we had 12 tongues that sat upon these individuals. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, had I been there and seen that, I think I'd have been absolutely knocked out and amazed to see that happen. And what's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon these men? The manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon these men was something that was clearly unusual, very remarkable and supernatural. Because the thing is, by the time you get to Acts chapter 2, you've had 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. You've had the crucifixion, the death, burial, and the resurrection. You have the apostles who are clearly identified. If you go back to Acts 4 and all of that, they're clearly identified with Jesus. And so people know who the apostles were before they became apostles. And you know how long does it take for an interesting account or thing happen to get noised all around Elkmont? Doesn't take long, does it? Well, in Athens, it takes just about a minute. And now, since we've got the clickety-clackities going, it can go even faster than that. So everybody knew who these people were, and they knew one thing about them. They were just, well, you got Matthew, he was a tax collector. Rest, bunch of them were just workers, fishermen. They don't learn these languages. They didn't go to university. They didn't go to the schools. They didn't have this ability in a natural way. And so it was clear that something highly unusual was taking place. You know, before we go any further than that, let's think a little bit about who was there. Who was there? I wasn't there. You weren't there. We have the Holy Bible. We have the Word of God given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That's how we know what happened. But who was there? Well, it says there were devout Jews from everywhere. And they're the people who said, and how is it that we hear each in our own languages in which we were born? And it gives a list. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our tongues, in our languages, the wonderful works of God. So they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? So here we have people from everywhere. And the amazing thing is they heard the apostles speak in the language of their home country. Is there a lesson there for us? Well, I know the Elkmont Church has been involved in mission work for as long as I've known anything about it. And we can take from this, and we add to this, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and Mark 16, 15 and 16, and Luke 24, and all the other references to evangelistic work that was undertaken by the early church. We see that the gospel's for everybody. Everybody, regardless of their economic class, is the gospel for poor folks? It is. Is it for middle class people? As the middle class shrinks, we're on the way to being, hopefully we'd be on the way up, but maybe we're on the way down and it doesn't really matter. We're on the way to heaven. That's a point. But the point is, the gospel's for everybody. Is the gospel just for white folks? Well, there weren't very many white folks in this audience. They certainly weren't as white as we are. There were some white ones there. Caucasoid, but, you know, there's a whole lot of other colors in the human rainbow. And I use that word unlike it's used in popular culture today. The point of fact is that the gospel's for everybody. Whether they're Germans, whether they're Ghanaians, or from Guyana, or any place in the world that you may have been or you may have helped the gospel go, the gospel is for all. And this truth is foreshadowed in Acts chapter 2. I've often thought, and I'm asking you to imagine with me, can you be there in that crowd, and then you look over there and you see, you know who that looks like? It looks like Nicodemus. I wonder if that's Nicodemus. I'm talking about the man from John chapter 3. Now, I've got to believe, given the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that given the events that have taken place, that it's at least a possibility. Would you grant that it's a possibility that Nicodemus was there to hear what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, what we have in Acts chapter 2? What about Joseph of Arimathea? That's the borrowed tomb. It comes out that Jesus didn't need it very long, but the fact is he was willing to borrow it. You know how the tombs worked in that part of the world at that time. Of course, the tombs were carved into rock, the side of a cave, or that sort of thing, and then you put the person in there, you wrap them up nicely, put the person in there, and eventually the body would, you know, go away, nothing left bones, and then you could take the bones out and put them in an ossuary. You put them in a box that's designed to keep the bones of your loved one. It may save that for, it may take 50, 60 years for that to happen, but you eventually get that and you take it home. People use that tomb again. But now, Joseph's tomb that Jesus borrowed was new, wasn't it? It was new, and it didn't have to be used very long. But maybe he was there. I think if I had been Joseph of Arimathea, I'd be following the events associated with Jesus Christ rather closely. I think Nicodemus would have too. And then what about the unnamed disciples of the Lord? We mentioned that 120. There's a lot more than that. But the unnamed disciples of the Lord, don't you imagine that they were following around to find out what was going to happen? You know, it's to think of what they'd given their lives to in following Jesus, and then to think, well, he's gone. What's going to happen? And is something going to happen? You know, Jesus had given some instruction to the apostles in the book of John 14, 15, and 16, that I'm going to send a comforter to you. You imagine people talked about that? I imagine that got around pretty well. And said he would guide you into all truth, 16, 18. You won't have any questions anymore. Up to this point, I think I'd have a few questions, wouldn't you? Know what's going on? And then when we see this day of Pentecost, which is a significant Jewish situation, holiday, observance, would be better to say it that way, and propitious events getting ready to take place, I might be out there just if I was just an everyday disciple of the Lord. Even the women that were so instrumental in taking care of Jesus and the apostles, that crowd's out there. And, of course, that figures into the prophecy that's in Joel, too. So you've got all of this. And what about the folks that he had healed? The folks that Jesus had healed. I can imagine if I'd been blind and then I could see, I might want to get out there on Pentecost. But everybody knows something. If something big's going to happen, it might happen on Pentecost. Something, and somebody who's a good reader of the Old Testament might be expecting it to happen on the day of Pentecost. But I'll tell you one thing, And this is what I think is probably important for us to remember at this point. There are bound to be a lot of people there who realize that in their lives, they didn't have any hope. They didn't have any hope to be any better, to do any better, to have a better end of their lives. People without hope. And Jesus during his earthly ministry provided them hope, and then he's gone. But he came back, the 10 days, then the 40 days. We've got all that. Here we are on Pentecost. Had I been somebody alive at that time and had the recognition and I'd already put my spiritual hope in Jesus, I'd want to go hear what Peter said. And then when the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and the rest of the apostles, I don't think you could have dragged me away from there with a team of horses. What about you? Wouldn't you have wanted to hear what was going to be said? What did they see? They saw some incredible things. They saw prophecy fulfilled. They saw prophecy fulfilled. When those fellows were speaking in languages that they hadn't learned, we hear the expression speaking in tongues. The word tongue in the New Testament simply means a language. Now, the addition of ecstatic utterance that you find in some translations in the Corinthian correspondence, that's an interpretive injection of the word ecstatic. Ecstatic can just mean happy, but it was somebody had in mind that this was something a little bit different than it really was. It's simply a language. And that's what Acts 2 makes clear. So they saw prophecy fulfilled, but then some people who were standing off to the side, all they heard was a bunch of fellas that they knew didn't know how to speak these languages that were listed, and to them it would sound like they were just jabbering, right? Now, have you ever been around a person who's inebriated? Well, they can tend to jabber a little bit, and make a lot of foolish noises. And so they accuse these men of being drunk. And Peter said, they're not drunk. It's but the third hour of the day. That's 9:00 in the morning. People had some traditions in those days. They didn't drink like that. The majority of people didn't. But Peter said, no, this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And the language is so much the same. It shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants, maid servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Now, this passage in Joel chapter 2 is a reference to the miraculous that occurred all around the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus. It refers to things that happened at the crucifixion, the things in the sky that occurred too. It occurs to what happened after these miraculous gifts were given to the apostles. And you remember from Acts chapter 8, the apostles themselves could provide these gifts to others, couldn't they? Because, was it Stephen that went up to Samaria and baptized people, but he couldn't provide for them any supernatural abilities that were necessary as building blocks for the early church. So he calls Peter and John. They come down from Jerusalem. They lay hands. And, of course, then Simon the sorcerer says, I want that. I want to be able to give these gifts, which indicates that the only people that could give the gifts were people like Simon, people like John and Peter, apostles. The only people who could provide the gifts after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, was the apostles themselves. So a lot of people, a lot of friends that we love and we care about, this passage is so important because it'll help them think clearly about what we need to expect. And unfortunately in the church, I think, sometimes we're moving away from a steadfast situation where we understood that we don't have miracles today. Now, I know people say, oh, it's a miracle. And we talked about, we get somebody that's been sick and they get well. It's a miracle. No, it's not a miracle. It is a wonderful thing. And it's an amazing thing sometimes, but it's not supernatural. Supernatural means above nature, you know. And God has provided ways for people to get better when they've been sick. And he continues to provide some amazing things. And he uses those tools, but it's not supernatural. Not supernatural. But these people saw prophecy fulfilled. And it's an amazing thing to think about. And specifically, and we mentioned this a little earlier, but I want to go back to it because it's so important, because this gives us the understanding of Acts 2 being the hub of the Bible. The spokes of the hub are very significant, very important. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father." This is Jesus speaking. "And he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Speaking to the apostles. That's who he's talking to. Jesus is talking to the apostles in John 14, 15, and 16. He said, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." All along the way in the earthly ministry of Jesus, these fellows are being led in a direction that would allow them to do the job they had to do later. But Jesus says, "I'm going to help you in even a greater way, one day soon," and he did. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 25, "But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled as written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, and he shall testify of me." And then, of course, in Acts 16, 13, as we have referred, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, all of these things are fascinating to me. And you see what's happening in Acts 2. Even the people who were there and saw it didn't get the full effect of what was happening until time passed, where the truth could be taught in fullness. When the apostles had received the Spirit of truth, and we know they had to work through some things. Peter had to work through some things. Paul had to work through some things in order to get the knowledge that they needed from God that he was providing to them. Even if the essence of it's provided supernaturally, it has to be absorbed by the person. And these fellows had to take some time to do that. Nobody would forget what they saw when these everyday fellows spoke in these other languages. But that's not the most important thing. It's what they spoke. The truth they spoke. When Jesus prophesied these events taking place, John 14, 15, and 16, he keeps referring to what these guys were going to be able to do as speak the truth. There is one truth with regard to salvation, and it's what's spoken in the Bible. In Acts 2:12, the question was asked, what does this mean? Whatever could this mean? Well, they saw the answer to that. They were here, provided the initial access to the reality that the new covenant had come fully into existence, made possible by the Lord's sacrifice on the cross and manifested in the church to which those who obeyed the gospel were added that day. They saw the new covenant start. Now, you know, we know, if we start talking about theological theory, we know it started at the cross. But we're talking about what these people saw was a manifestation that they could actually relate to of the new covenant starting. But they saw some other things, too. They saw sin exposed. This is one of the amazing things to me in Acts chapter 2 in verse 23. He said, Peter said, well, let's start with verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." Now you go from Acts 2, 22, and go to Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4, and you see this expanded, this concept expanded. God did this in order to make certain people understood that he was behind these miracles, wonders, and signs, that he's behind the events of Acts chapter 2. He's not behind the Sanhedrin. He's not behind what's happening in the temple. He's behind what's going on right here. It's attested. That's the way God proves that what he's doing here is what's right for now and forever. And then it speaks of Jesus. It says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. The crucifixion of Jesus was in no way a legal act. It was altogether illegal. The whole Sanhedrin didn't vote on it. And if they had, they didn't vote at the right time. I know Gamaliel was against it. And the whole Sanhedrin wasn't behind this thing. It was just corrupt. Politicians find a way to be corrupt sometimes. Not every time, not all the time, but they can do it quite frequently. And these guys were certainly that way because they wanted him out of the way. He was a challenge to them. Jesus was a challenge to their comfort and their position in society because he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He was a spiritual leader, and they were carnal men. They were physical men. They related not to anything spiritual. They saw this new covenant come into existence, and then they saw sin exposed. And then you look over a little further into Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter, you talk about an ending to a sermon. You know, preachers, I'll give you a little insight here. Preachers, we can come up with an introduction, and we can come up with the body of the lesson. But some of the great challenges are associated with how do you wind this thing up where it means something to somebody. That's what Brother Holland taught us, wasn't it, Daniel? It says in verse 36, therefore. Now, whenever you see therefore, you have to ask one question. What's the therefore, therefore? He's bringing everything that's been said before to a head here. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I don't think all of them said it, but the ones that we have referred to here by Luke in the book of Acts, they said it. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, remember that call. Okay, we'll get back to that in a minute. As many as the Lord our God shall call. They saw sin exposed, and there were those there that day who I'm certain had taken part in that irrational push for the crucifixion of Jesus, and they had to face facts that they were guilty. What kind of excuse would you offer? Yeah, I was in that mob. Crucify him. Let's have Barabbas. We all know he's a crook. We all know he's a dangerous man. Let's have him. Let's have him. Let him go. We want Jesus on the cross. Bloodthirsty. Bloodthirsty. I like to study history. I know some of you do too. And one of the most amazing things to me is the bloodthirsty period that our forebears went through when they were on the wonderful island of Great Britain. When they would drag people out and hang them in a moment's notice. The French would chop people's heads off just to get them out of the way. Who knows what everybody else was doing, but they were all... Listen, you're talking about capital punishment. You didn't even have a chance back in those days. But they were part of this mob that clamored for the crucifixion of Jesus. I've got a feeling that I just feel, I don't know. I'm not going to tell you I know. I got a pretty good idea that if I'd been there and been part of one of those mobs, I would have said to Peter, what are we going to do? We did that. We did that. Peter gave him the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. His answer for their sins then is the same answer for sinners today, all these years later. And one of the things that we can gain from this is that Peter told them they had to do something. It wasn't just what they felt. They can't say, well, I feel so bad about it. They had to do something. They had to repent. You know, that old lesson, you've heard it, probably Stephen, everybody else that's ever preached, you know, metanoeo, means a change of mind. A change of mind is followed by a change of life. They had to do that. That's not something you feel. That's something you do. You know it and you do it. And in our world today, and people say, why does the church have such a hard time with growth? Like, you know, you remember those cabin meetings? We get in the living room and have film strips going. You're not baptized two or three people. Why aren't people doing that today? It's because folks don't want to do that. What they want is to be able to say, I feel in my heart that I'm saved. And therefore, no one, it's a subjective situation. Nothing else in life is subjective. You can't send a rocket ship from Cape Canaveral or out in California and resupply the space shuttle based on subjective information. You got to know what you're doing, and you got to do what you know. There's mathematical precision involved in that. Some of you know that because some of you probably make your living in that world. Peter said, you got to do something. God expects to do something. They had something they must do in response to what they'd seen that day. And we have the record of what they saw that day. The grace that's on the cross demands obedience. There's no way to get to heaven by doing what you want to do. You got to do what God wants you to do. Somebody says, well, now, I want to do what God wants me to do, and I believe God says all I have to do is call on His name. Well, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But let me tell you something. The Bible is rather clear on this matter. If you get in trouble, if you don't do what God wants you to do. Now, and take marriage, for example. Does God want us to stay faithful to our wives and our husbands? What if we don't? Does that please God or displease Him? It displeases Him. If I'm faithful to my wife, then that pleases God. That's something I do, right? If I worship God in spirit and truth, John 4:24, if I do worship God the way He wants me to, if I say, well, I really think, I feel like we ought to have a different kind of worship, but if instead I say, no, I'm going to do what the Bible said, because the people in the first century church were under the direct leadership of whom? The Holy Spirit. Either the apostles or them that the apostles laid their hands upon. And then those folks were able to write those instructions down based on what they had heard. And we have God's rules for how we worship. Somebody said, I don't like rules. Rules make me uncomfortable. Well, I guarantee you they can make us uncomfortable. Now, you shouldn't eat 2 servings of dessert. That make you uncomfortable. But there's a lot worse ways you can disobey rules that you know. Like this one. Paul wrote 2 letters to those at Thessalonica, trying to comfort them as they were all upset and been misled about the return of Jesus. And they were getting persecuted over it. They were feeling persecution. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense, this is King James, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So, what Paul is saying to those at Thessalonica is, God is righteous, and He will take care of these who are troubling you. They won't get off scot-free. So that's what's going to happen to them. And in verse 7, he says, and to you who are troubled, He's not going to give you problems. He's going to give you rest. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's telling them, what you've got to do is obey the Lord. And Paul tells them, you've got to obey the Lord. He tells people who've read it, and he tells us today. What's going to happen to the folks that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? They should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, Doesn't make me happy to say that. And I'm not. And if you base anything you do in your spiritual life on what Bill or Daniel or Steve or anybody tells you, you're barking up the wrong tree. It's just what God says. Somebody says, well, Bill, could you be wrong? Listen, I could always be wrong, but God can't be wrong. See, that's the difference. God's not going to be wrong, is he? What kind of situation would we be if we're following a God? Yeah, he may have messed that up. No, I don't think so. No way in the world. Now, just got a few minutes. I want you to follow me a little bit more. Remember that prophecy back in Joel chapter 2? That prophecy is often misinterpreted today as a justification for the expectation of supernatural gifts of the Spirit for everybody today. If you pray hard enough and long enough, the Spirit will come and you'll be able to do all sorts of things. Now, we live in rational times, and sometimes that rationalism is wrong, right? But we know that if anybody could do the things that the apostles did, the things that Jesus did, actually and in reality, you couldn't keep it a secret. And when people claim that it can be done, there's never any proof. Now, like Steve said when he introduced me, I've been around here before, and I've told you this story. I'm going to tell it to you again because maybe you didn't hear it. Maybe you didn't hear it. We had a little sister when I was growing up. Her name was Mary Ann. She was born with congenital birth defects. She had hydrocephalia. She had all sorts of terrible problems. She had surgery after surgery at Duke University Hospital. And she was really ended up having to stay in her baby bed all of her life till she passed from this life to heaven. She just never was an accountable person. When she was 7 years old. In the process of time, it just about drove my parents crazy that this was happening to that little girl. And my daddy was a skeptic. He was a good man, hardworking man, very skeptical. But my mother was a mother of a child that wasn't well, and by all we could tell, wasn't going to get well. So her mother called her one time and said, Oral Roberts is in town. Your town, Raleigh, North Carolina. You need to take Mary Ann out there and he'll heal her. So my daddy got home from work and Mama says, we need to take Mary Ann to Oral Roberts' crusade. And Daddy said, no. And Daddy didn't know much of a theological nature. But he said this to my mother. He said, that man is a crook, and we're not taking our daughter to him. How did he know that Oral Roberts was a crook? Back then, a bottle of Coca-Cola was a nickel. You remember those old guys? 5 cents. My daddy had been out to the tent because his company had been given the job of setting up the refrigeration for the refreshments that were sold, not given away like back here, sold at the campaign. He made 20 cents on every Coca-Cola because he sold them for a quarter. Now, I would have rather my daddy understood that faith healing was fake healing from a study of the Bible, but he read a lot. But Ginger, do you think he ever really read much in the Bible? I don't think he did, bless his heart. Spiritual gifts have to be understood in the context of what the Bible teaches that they are. And what they were there for is for the presentation of the gospel, the continuation of the gospel being presented, and the confirmation of that which is presented so that people could know it's true. As the Hebrews writer says, Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness. Does it sound familiar? Both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The miraculous did its part. We're to do our part because we have the product of those miracles, the Word of God. Now, people will say, now listen, back there in Joel, it says all you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. That's a shortcut to salvation, then, Jeremy. It's a shortcut. All I got to do is call on the name of the Lord. Well, do we have an example of anybody calling on the name of the Lord that would help us to alleviate any confusion about what it means to call on the name of the Lord? Paul gives an account of the Damascus Road experience, and we get down to Acts chapter 22, and we get to verse 16. He's in the presence of a preacher named Ananias, who says to him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized," Acts 2, "and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, I love everybody. When somebody says, "I believe we can call on the name of the Lord," you know what I tell them? I say, "You're absolutely right." Really? Yes, you're right. 100% right. You have to call on the name of the Lord. Let's look up and see if we can't figure out what that is. Because it's not verbally just saying, "Lord, save me." What it is obeying the gospel. That's calling on the name of the Lord. No shortcuts, no new miracles. And folks, we're going to hear, all our lives, that you folks in the church are just too narrow-minded. I tell you what, I don't want to be narrow-minded. I love everybody. I know I do because I mean to when I get up in the morning. But I'm not going to be any broader-minded than what's on the pages of this book. How about y'all? And folks, you go over Acts 2 like we've done. I know you've done this 100 times. But I hope it's reassuring to you and comforting and encouraging to you to see the plain message. What did those people see, and what can we see for our lives today? Now, if you are not a Christian today, you just follow that example that the people on Pentecost followed, that Saul of Tarsus himself followed, and be baptized into Christ to be raised to walk in newness of life. And if you've been away from the Lord, you need to come back to him. Let me tell you something about the Lord. He'll take you back. You can mess yourself all up, all to pieces, and you ask him to take you back. And before you can get "take me back" out of your heart, he'll take you back. You just repent and follow his will. So if you need to respond to God's call, we pray you do so as together we stand and sing.